Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
We receive quite a lot of questions from Nigeria in Africa. And this question is, what does Zion typify in the Bible? Spiritually, what does Zion, the word Zion, represent? Well, you know, in the Bible, God gives a series of words that represent the kingdom of God. There was Jerusalem. Now, Zion actually was a part of Jerusalem. It was a high hill in one corner of the Jerusalem wall. That was called Zion. So whenever we read the word Zion, it is like the word Jerusalem. It is representing the kingdom of God. God used words like Israel, like Judea, like Judah, like the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land of milk and honey. All of these were focused on representing the kingdom of God in a by something that existed at that time. Now, once we got past the nation, cross, and Christ went back to heaven, the nation of Israel, the literal Jerusalem, the literal Zion, the literal temple, no longer were representative of the kingdom of God. When these words are used in the New Testament, and many of them are, Israel is used, Judah is used, Judea is used, the temple is used, invariably it is pointing to the local congregations who in turn are, throughout the New Testament era, most of the New Testament era, externally representing the kingdom of God. But finally, the kingdom of God, of course, is the spiritual kingdom, and it is not, there is no place in this world except in the hearts of the true believer that the kingdom of God actually exists. And when I say true believer, I'm talking about someone who has truly received a brand new resurrected soul, who indeed has had all of his sins paid for, and that would include only those that God has truly saved, not just because someone thinks they're saved, but because they actually have become saved.
Do you think that the eighth day is the first day from the Sabbath day, Saturday to Sunday? It changes over to the eighth day, which is the first day of the week?
The Bible doesn't use that language that I'm aware of. And so while it is true that if you go 7 days, the next day is the eighth day, but it is also the first day. It is also the beginning of a new seven. So I suppose you could say Sunday is the eighth day, but no. But God, I'm not aware that he uses that language.
What is the interpretation of the eighth day? What does the number eight really actually mean?
Well, that is a... I really don't have a real good answer for that. The eighth day does occur in several key places. For example, a baby was circumcised, a male child was circumcised on the eighth day. It is true that on the eighth day after the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles continued 7 days, and incidentally, those 7 days were not coincidental with the days in the week. The Feast of Tabernacles could begin on Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or Saturday, any day. But the eighth day was also a very important day. But I have not been able to come to any synthesis of this and be able to say, now the eighth day represents this or that.
Yes, how are you, Brother Camping?
Very well, thank you.
Two questions. One about Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22.
Matthew 24, verse 21 and 22, there we read, for then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And that is what we keep talking about, the beginning of that great tribulation coincided with the end of the church age. And then in verse 22, God says, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, you see, it begins based on what we know from Revelation 8, verse 1. This great tribulation begins with about a half hour of silence when all over the world, no one is becoming saved for a brief period of time. The local congregations that have been busy for over 1,950 years sending out the gospel and experiencing a growth of people who have become truly saved, suddenly they are, no one else is being saved there nor anywhere else in the world. But for the sake of the elect out there in the world, there is a world that is growing and increasing in population, and there's still a lot of elect who have to become saved. And so outside of the local congregations, not within the local congregations, but outside the local congregations, that terrible period of half hour, that about half hour of silence when nobody is becoming saved will come to an end, and there will be another period of salvation, a second jubilee. The Bible speaks of it as a time of the latter rain, and that is for the sake of the elect, so that they too can become saved before Christ returns on the last day. And so while this terrible situation of the silence in heaven is going to continue right to the end of time in the local congregations, because God, the Holy Spirit, has abandoned those churches and Christ has abandoned them, and now they are ruled over completely by Satan, but outside of those local congregations, for the sake of the elect, the salvation program will start up again right after that about half hour of silence and go on until Christ returns.
Brother Camping.
Yes.
Okay. My question on this is that I've called once before on this and have discussed with you. Have asked you. You know, I know a lot of people go around saying that this is the time of tribulation. My question is that sometimes I have concern in looking at this that we may not actually be in that time period. It's not that I feel that I don't think it's going to happen. I do think it's going to happen. But when I asked you about this, and I asked you, can we honestly say that this is the worst the world has ever seen? And you, you know, given world wars that we've had and great plagues, and you said at first you thought it was a spiritual one, the idea that, you know, except all days should be short and nothing would be left. You thought that the tribulation would be a physical one, but then you said that you think now it's a spiritual one. But in verse 22, it says, but for the elect's sake, except those days be shortened, there should be no flesh that would be saved. It doesn't say spirit, it says flesh. And the Bible doesn't seem to, usually when it says flesh, it means flesh. It doesn't, you know, it's very clear about the difference of saying spirit and flesh.
Well, excuse me. God does use the word flesh in a way that it's speaking about a person. For example, if we go to Ezekiel chapter 34, I believe it is. Let me turn to that in Ezekiel 34. or is it Ezekiel 36? Ezekiel 36, he says in verse 26, as he's talking about salvation, a new heart, also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Here God is using the word flesh in the sense of life. And so we don't want to become too rigorous on the idea of this word flesh. But the fact is that when he saves us, while it is true that our body did not become saved, our soul did become saved, but it also, when we became saved, guaranteed absolutely that our body too would eventually become saved. In other words, while it wasn't at that instant that in our body we became saved, it's our body is still an integral part of our personality, and in our personality we did become saved. So I don't think we have to quarrel over the word flesh at all. It's simply talking about using it in the sense that out there are the peoples of the world, and if those days had not been shortened, none of them could become saved.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Yes, my name is Marco, and I'm from Brooklyn. And I've been listening to this station for almost 2 years. And it's really satisfied me. In fact, it's changed my life. And I just had three questions here. Yeah, the first question is it a sin to wear a chain that has a cross?
It's not a sin unless you look at that cross as some kind of a holy object, some kind of a, like people look at statues or something of Christ or whatever. If you're just wearing a, if you have a cross on there, in fact, you have to ask yourself, why do I put the cross on there? Why do I want the cross on that chain? Is it simply to identify or let someone else know that I believe I am a Christian? Okay, no problem. But if you somehow place some spiritual significance, like almost like that's a rabbit's foot, or you know, because I got the cross there, that's going to be put me in a little tiny bit closer relationship to God, or it's going to protect me a tiny bit. Whoa, don't move in that direction at all. Don't wear the cross.
Oh, I see. Yeah, okay. The second question is, I'm in my third year of college, and lately I've had desires to read the Bible, and that's the only thing I had in mind, was just to read the scriptures. And I've like lost focus academically because I've always had the desire to read the Bible. And I'm just wondering, is there a certain balance day that I should read the Bible?
Oh, there's nothing better you can do with your time than to read the Bible. Read slowly, read carefully, read prayerfully, read asking that the Lord might give you obedience to what you find there. Just remember, whenever you're reading the Bible, it's like you are sitting at the feet of Almighty God Himself, and He is speaking to you, because every word in the Bible is from the mouth of Almighty God. So you can't spend your time any better than that.
I see. Okay. Can you specify the word chastisement? Is it a wrath that God has put in our lives, or is it a...
Ordinarily, no. Ordinarily, chastisement, as we find it indicated in Hebrews 12, for example, the 12th chapter of Hebrews, is a teaching method. God sends the chastisement not to punish, but to guide us into truth. If we are chastised by God, and because we are living in sin, or we're going our own way, or whatever, and if we recognize this, when God chastises it, He chastises. I'll tell you, it's not incidental. It can be a very serious chastisement, and when it happens, if you are exercised by it, in other words, you recognize this is from God. That is teaching me something through this, then it can be a great blessing in your life, because it will mean that you're going to look at the Bible far more seriously, or you're going to look at your life more seriously. You're going to see perhaps a sin that is in your life that you long ago should have turned away from, and you didn't, and now with that chastisement, you're suddenly going to find it's a lot easier to turn from it.
Good evening.
Yes.
Yes, I have a question to ask. I would like to know where in the Bible you'll find where God said we must worship Sunday. I know He said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's the only day He said that we must remember. But you said Sunday is a day of worship.
Well, but the fact it depends if we're listening to the Bible or whether we're listening to our church. Now, if you are a Seventh-day Adventist, for example, the Seventh-day Adventist church has a different authority than the Bible alone. They are another kind of a gospel. They're not the gospel of salvation. They're a gospel that is formed in the mind of their church founder, Ellen G. White, and included amongst other things, she believes she received visions which included a halo around the fourth commandment that had to do with the seventh day Sabbath. And so if you're a part of that congregation, you are going to be convinced altogether that we are to worship on Saturday, that it is the Sabbath today. But as I said, that's an entirely different gospel than that of the Bible. It has a different authority. It has the authority of the Bible together with the authority of Ellen G. White. And since she wrote later than the Bible, therefore it carries a heavy weight and is a makes a difference on everything that these people in that church understand about the Bible. But if we listen only to the Bible, and that's the true gospel, that is the true gospel, the Bible alone and in its entirety, then it's very, very clear that the seventh-day Sabbath was a shadow of things to come. It was a sign pointing to the fact that we're not to do any work trying to get ourselves saved, even as Israel was to not do any physical work on the seventh day, so we are not to try to do any spiritual work in trying to get ourselves saved. And it, like the other ceremonial laws, the offering of blood sacrifices and burnt offerings and observing special feast days like the Passover and the new moons and so on, were shadows that were completed when Christ came, and so we don't observe that anymore. We don't observe the seventh-day Sabbath any more than we would want to offer a burnt offering or a blood sacrifice. It would be just as wrong to do that. But God did give us another day, and He said that in Matthew 28, verse 1, as well as in other passages of the Bible, he said in the end of the Sabbath, on that Sunday morning that occurred at the time that Christ arose, in the end of the Sabbath, that is an era of Sabbaths, has come to an end as it began to dawn toward the first of the Sabbath, Sabbaths, plural, that is a new era of Sabbaths has begun. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary and the other women came to anoint the body of Jesus because now it was no longer the seventh day Sabbath and they could now begin to work again. But in actuality, it was a day that God had set aside now as not part of the ceremonial law, but as part of the moral law. But let me say again, if you are a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, you will not agree because you are conditioned altogether by the authority on which they operate, and that is a different authority than that of the true gospel.
Well, if you worship on Saturday, that's the wrong day of worship.
Yes, according to you, of course it is, because you have a different gospel. You have a different understanding of the Bible altogether. There are other things that you hold a different position on, because you have a different gospel. It is not the true gospel, and I say this very kindly. I say it, however, as a warning. You want to those who are in that particular gospel have a gospel where there's no possibility of salvation. Right at the beginning, they are in violation, and there are many gospels that are of this nature, where God said, "We're not to add to the words of this book, lest you be subject to the plagues written herein," and that's precisely what the Seventh-day Adventists have done when they look upon the writings of Ellen G. White as inspired. That's what the Mormons have done when they look upon the Book of Mormon as being inspired. That's what the Roman Catholics have done when they look at the visions of Fatima or Joan of Arc or the infallible utterances of the Pope as being inspired. It makes them another gospel wherein there is no salvation. Good evening.
Hello, Brother Camping.
Yes.
Hi, good evening. How are you?
Very well, thank you.
Good, God's willing. In Luke chapter 5.
Luke chapter.
Verses.
Luke 5, yes.
35 to 39.
Good.
What does Jesus mean about the new wines and the old bottles?
But the days will come. He's saying, in verse 36, no man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottle shall perish. But the new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. All right, now, here is the picture. When God saves an individual, before he is saved, both in body and soul, or body and spirit essence, he is a sinner. He is infected by sin. He is tainted by sin, grievously tainted by sin. Now the question is, when we become saved, let me back up a moment longer. In his infection with sin, through his whole personality, he is like an old garment, or like an old wineskin. It is tattered and torn, and it is heading for the final destruction. Now, when God saves us, does he now just begin to patch us up? You know, here's a hole in the garment, I'll patch that up. Here's another hole, I'll patch that up, and so on. Or here's a wineskin that's, it's old and beaten up, but I'll try to put the Holy Spirit in in this, the wine typifying Holy Spirit. I'll try to indwell that old person with all of his sins that he had, and by indwelling him, he will begin to be cleaned up and become more like what I want him to be. Is that a picture of salvation? And the answer is no, no, not at all. When God saves us, he gives us a brand new spirit essence. It's like having a brand new garment. True, our body was not changed yet. We still live in a sinful, tattered, old body. But that, too, someday is going to become a brand new resurrected body. But immediately upon salvation, we're given a brand new resurrected soul. So it's like a brand new garment that has never been worn before. And it's nothing is patched up. It's all new. And in that new soul, we'll never want to sin again. And it is in this new soul that the wine typified, or the Holy Spirit typified by the wine, dwells. When God comes to take up his residency in us after we're saved, or because we have become saved, he is dwelling in a brand new personality because we have a brand new soul.